At the beginning of every week, I give a little bit of thought to what I'm going to call a sermon and try to be at least somewhat creative. I mean, sermon number 17 in the 2 Corinthians series just doesn't have a ring to it. So I landed about Thursday morning with the idea of calling this message Bragging Rights. Okay? And then I discovered, after I had already named the sermon Bragging Rights, that Bragging Rights is the name of an annual event produced by WWE, World Wrestling Entertainment. But little did they know when they titled their event that they would be showcased in my sermon. So, what happens is that there is this annual event between SmackDown and Raw, two of the leading wrestling teams, as I understand it. I wrestled in college, but not like that. So they have this major competition, and the winning team gets the belt. And they parade the belt around, and they brag and boast, and they strut their stuff and everything. And today we're going to talk about bragging rights. I want you to remember back to the last time you won something. Maybe it was a competition or a contest or a game, or you had some victory in some aspect of life, and you gained bragging rights. Did you brag? Did you take advantage of the situation and stretch your stuff? Pro football gives us end zone celebrations all the time. We see people doing dances in the end zone, although I guess the celebration has to be a bit toned down now. One NBA player who rather famously kisses his biceps after every block of an opponent's shot. Yeah. Bragging and boasting is not a terribly attractive practice, and it's when it's mentioned in Scripture, it's usually frowned upon. But today, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul engages in bragging. He boasts, and by his boast, he authenticates his apostleship. Now, we're in for a real treat this morning in the next few minutes as we look at just a tremendous passage, because Paul gets autobiographical. We learn more about the life of Paul in 2 Corinthians 16 to 33 than just about any other 15 or 20 verses anywhere in the New Testament. He talks about himself. He didn't usually like to talk about himself. He considered that foolishness. But this time, he's going to talk about himself because there is an opposition group in the city of Corinth, and they have opposed Paul and the free, crystal clear gospel that Paul brought. And so they've dragged Paul's name through the mud and the gospel with it, and Paul knows it's time to set things straight, and he does so by the foolishness of boasting. So, to our passage, verses 16 and 17. Again I say, let no one think me foolish. If you do, receive me even as foolish, so that I also may boast a little. What I'm saying, I'm not saying as the Lord would, but as in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting. So what he's going to do is something that we don't see Jesus doing. Jesus didn't boast. He's the picture of humility. But Paul's going to make an exception to his usual apostolic practice here, and he's going to boast because the Corinthians are so suckered in by the foolishness of boasting. Just listen to the sarcasm drip here. Since many boast, verse 18, according to the flesh, I will boast also. For you, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. You tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. Now, a lot of people read those verses and they say, well, Paul's just talking figuratively. He's just using hyperbole. He's exaggerating. And I wonder. I'm not sure that he is. I think what he's writing there could very easily exactly describe what was happening in the church at Corinth. It was leadership abuse. It was leaders lording it over the church. And you may have read many, you can read all kinds of places where that has happened. Christians being subjected to a lording it over kind of leadership in a church. You may have experienced that firsthand. If this was exactly what was happening in Corinth, It may have been among the first times, but it certainly was not the last time the church experienced leadership abuse. Some of the examples we could come up from church history are very extreme. The one that came to my mind this past week was the story of Jim Jones. Jim Jones was a pastor of a church in California. From the very beginning, he was sort of a bubble off plum, never quite right. He was leading a church called the People's Temple in California. Jones was first authoritarian, then dictatorial, and then insane. What he did was he took the church from California all the way down to South America, the country of Guyana, and he established a compound deep in the jungles of Guyana. And then when things finally completely spiraled out of control, he led the 700 men, women, and children in this mass suicide bloodbath. That's an extreme example of what was happening in Corinth. It's usually not that extreme. It can be just a little bit of control freakism. Just made up a new word. Maybe it's just micromanaging everything from a leader who's got to have it his way. It can be shouting and screaming and cursing at people from the pulpit. You may have heard about that happening. I've never heard about that happening. It can happen. Enforced service and forced giving and forced involvement, wherever it happens, it's a violation of grace, and it's ugly and it's destructive. To some measure, that was happening in Corinth, and Paul is going to put an end to it. He is going to boast. To this point, he has not boasted. He says, I've been weak by comparison with the opposition group over here. Hey, they're really strong. They're tyrannical. They're arrogant. They're violent. I've been weak. I'm not going to be weak anymore. I'm going to boast. Now, let's just back away from the passage for a minute or two, and I want us to think about what Paul's doing here. This is what I've got in the outline is Ministry 101. So this is, just think about, Paul is dealing with the Corinthians in a way he doesn't usually deal with people. Usually he doesn't boast, but now he's going to boast to meet the needs of a particular situation. He's dealing in a way that is usually not considered wise, but here he considers this foolishness to be wisdom. And he opens us to the possibility, that sometimes we will encounter things in life where there's not a clear-cut, black and white, light and dark way that we should go, and there's some gray. There's some gray in life. Now, you could read what Paul's doing here. He's boasting. You shouldn't boast, Paul, because Proverbs 26, verse 4 says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him." See, it's right there. But then if you keep on reading in Proverbs, the very next verse says, go ahead, answer a fool as his folly deserves, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So, do you answer a fool according to his folly, or do you not? Solomon says, it depends. Now, this is not opening the doors to moral relativism. This is just saying that every one of us will encounter from time to time situations where we have to use a godly creativity. Paul never sinned in his boasting, but we need to finesse a situation to best meet the needs. And you and I encounter situations like this all the time, every day. And one of the things wisdom does is it gives us freedom. Not freedom to sin, but freedom to consider all kinds of different ways to address situations of need, the kinds that we encounter on a daily basis. Paul's situation in Corinth freed him up, because of wisdom, freed him up to apply Proverbs 26, verse 5. And he engages in boasting, and by boasting he authenticates his apostleship and reveals the opposition to be phonies. So, back to the passage. He starts boasting, and he starts talking about his spiritual and his physical pedigree. It says, let me just go ahead and read what he says here. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. This is the start of his boast. And it may look like to you that he's just claiming to be a Jew three times, but he's not. There's more going on than that. He's saying that culturally, he was a descendant. He was a part of a nation, a people group, racially, a people group called the Hebrews, that Semitic group, lived in the ancient Near East about 1,500 years B.C. Socially, he was a descendant of Jacob, so he was part of the Jews. Spiritually, he was a descendant of Abraham, father of the faithful. So there's this ascending importance in what he says. Hebrew, Israelite, descendant of Abraham. But he doesn't spend a lot of time there. Just pulls out his papers, look at my pedigree, I am a true blue Jew. And then he goes on to talk about outright persecution. These are things he's experienced as an apostle of Jesus. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments. So we read through the book of Acts and we find three imprisonments. He spent one night in jail in the city of Philippi. He spent a season in a jail in Caesarea. And then, at the end of the book of Acts, he's in Roman prison. That's three times that he was imprisoned for doing nothing wrong and everything right. Speaking for, let's kind of internalize this. That's three. One ancient church historian named Clement said that Paul was actually imprisoned seven times. So he spent seven periods of time in prison simply because he was a witness for Christ. Beaten times without number. Talks about his beatings. Often in danger of death, that's in the context of the beatings. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. In the Old Testament law, Moses made allowance for certain situations where someone who broke a law would not be put to death, but they would be beaten. But the maximum number of times they could be beaten was 40 lashes. They were really strict about this. If the beater beat the beaten more than 40 lashes, then the beater would be given 40 lashes. So the Jews got really careful about how many lashes they would give, and to avoid miscounting, and to just protect against miscounting, it always became the 40 minus 1. So they gave 39 lashes. From his own countrymen, from his fellow Jews, he received five times. Imagine being beaten for 39 lashes, five times. Three times he was beaten by Gentiles, by the Romans, with a beating called the rods. The Romans had no scruples about how many times you got beat. You got beat as long as the beater felt like beating you. And it was a very degrading kind of beating. Just went on and on and on. It was so degrading that a Roman citizen was exempted from being beaten with rods. And Paul was a Roman citizen, so he should have been exempted from being beaten by rods. But sometimes there are corrupt judges, and there's violent mobs, and the law gets put aside. And that happened to Paul. Three times he was beaten with rods. And remember, what we're seeing here is a midlife snapshot of Paul. This is only what's happened to him as far as the writing of 2 Corinthians. He lived for years after this, so we don't know how many times he was actually beaten 39 lashes and with rods, but this is what's happened so far. He was stoned. Once I was stoned. First missionary journey, he's traveling through Asia Minor, just outside the city limits of Lystra. He's pelted with rocks to such a degree that they thought he was dead. And then adventures on the high seas. Three times I was shipwrecked. You trace through the book of Acts and you find nine different times when Paul set sail on a ship to go somewhere. On three of those occasions, he was shipwrecked. Can you imagine anything more terrifying for a landlubber like me, being shipwrecked? Just and then what he says later, a night and a day I have spent in the deep. Which means that after one of these shipwrecks, he was holding on to a piece of debris out in the middle of the ocean, waiting for somebody to rescue him. That is just the definition of stark terror for me. He summarizes all of his experiences and says, I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, robbers, my countrymen, the Gentiles, dangers in the city, in the wilderness, on the sea, dangers among false brethren. Everywhere he has gone, everything he has done has been accompanied by great peril. This guy really suffered. He was near death numerous times. Life for Paul following Jesus was no picnic at all. It was really, really hard. His fellow countrymen, the Romans, worked hard to end Paul's work by ending his life. And then he continues. Sometimes he suffered just on account of because. It's the kind of thing that happens to everybody, and especially to anybody who wants to live for Jesus. Now, we might not ever be stoned, we might not ever be beaten with rods, but this stuff is going to happen. He talks about sleeplessness. Most moms and dads can identify with sleeplessness. Most students can. Most people who have high energy jobs know what it is to lose sleep. And we all know how difficult it is to be sleep deprived. I could ask for a show of hands right now. How many of you would say you are sleep deprived right this minute? But I won't, because I don't want to tempt anybody to nod off right now. Paul chose sleeplessness. He chose to stay up late with people and talk with them. He chose to get up early to pray for people. He met people at Denny's for breakfast. Well, Paul knew sleeplessness. He knew what it was to go hungry, often without food. Now, you and I, anyone in our world, might experience hunger and thirst. Sometimes that might be because somebody doesn't have money to buy food, or there might not be any food available. It might be because we're so busy we have to miss a meal or two or three. Or it might be because of intentional fasting, and some of you have done that and you've fasted. Paul knew all of that. Knew what it was to suffer for Jesus in cold and exposure, exposed to the elements. And then he's boasting. This is all Paul's boast. And he goes on and says one more thing about some of his experience as an apostle. Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches, who is weak without my being weak, who is led into sin without my intense concern. This is his boast of love. Proves that he's an apostle because he loves people so much. The love of Christ controlled Paul. I am so impressed with this particular aspect of Paul's boast, because he cared deeply for people who didn't give a rip about him. It's relatively easy to care for people who care for us. I mean, if you care for me, I'll be happy to care for you right back. It is just as easy to not care for people who don't care for us. But look what Paul did. Paul cared for people, just like Jesus did, cared for people who didn't care for him at all. That is really impressive. He experienced years and years, decades of physical suffering, emotional heartache, because he simply refused to walk away. When people were having hard times, he simply refused to stop loving, and that's his boast. Pedigree, impeccable, but not that big of a deal. Didn't spend that much time on it. Suffered for Christ, really loved. When you and I today see somebody who is not all that concerned about their prestige, their position in life, and they are willing to suffer for Jesus, and they really, really love, we know we have found the genuine article. That is a Christian living authentically, and that's Paul's boast. So he has lowered himself to the level of the Corinthians, and he's boasted. He's got one more boast. And this is the one he's been excited to talk about the whole time. There's been kind of a reticence, kind of a hesitation to this point. Now, okay, I've got one final boast. I can't wait to tell you about this. And he drags up a memory from 20 years previous, something that happened to him. And this, in order to follow the story, you've got to backtrack to Acts chapter 9. And if you have your Bibles and want to follow along in Acts chapter 9, you can just follow as I kind of tell the story. Here's Paul. He's called Saul at this point in his life. He is a persecutor of the church. He is traveling from Jerusalem up to the city of Damascus. And the reason he's going to Damascus is to arrest Christians. He wants to bring them back to Jerusalem to stand trial so that they will either be imprisoned or put to death. He and his companions approach the city of Damascus, and his life is interrupted by Jesus. This is bright light, just like what I'm looking into exactly at this second. This bright light blinded him. and he was literally blind for several days. A voice out of heaven said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Well, Paul's this guy who was all about God, so what in the world this voice from heaven be accusing him of attacking God? And the voice said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Here's this upstanding Jewish persecutor of Christians. And all of a sudden, Paul realized, "I've been leaning my ladder against the wrong wall this whole time. I have been perfectly, completely wrong." He's blind. He's led by the hand into the city of Damascus by his companions. He's in the city of Damascus for a few days, blind. Finally, a Christian named Ananias comes, lays hands on him. He receives his sight, and he is a wild man, talking about Jesus and proclaiming Jesus is the Messiah. So the persecutor becomes the preacher. It's just a great story. After a few days, Paul left Damascus, and he went away into the deserts of Arabia. It's that great area to the east of Damascus. Went to the deserts, and he went for meditation. Spent some undefined period of time there. Came back to Damascus, and he was a man on fire. He had this encyclopedic knowledge of the scriptures. Now he's had this Damascus Road experience. And then he's had the time in the desert to kind of put all the pieces of the puzzle together. And he has unassailable arguments to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. Nobody can hold a candle to his reasoning. And the group that had been, "You go get those Christians, Paul." The Jews in Damascus, they rose up in opposition to him. It was a foolproof plan. They guarded every gate around the city to make sure that if Paul tried to leave the city of Damascus, they'd be able to stop him. They would arrest him, probably put him to death. So it would have worked perfectly, except for his newfound friends in the city of Damascus, the Christians. And the Christians rescued him, and that brings us back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It's going to read the last several verses of this passage. This is Paul's greatest boast. "If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me. And I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands." Now you read that at the end of the passage and it's kind of like an afterthought. Oh, yeah, and then there was that time in Damascus. It's not an afterthought. This event defined and shaped who Paul became later in life. When he came back from the desert, back from Arabia, and back into the city of Damascus, Paul knew two things. One, Jesus is the Messiah. And two, I'm the guy. I'm the guy to convince Jews, Gentiles, anybody who will listen that Jesus is the Messiah. Because I know. I got my stuff together, and I'm the guy. And when he left, limping out of Damascus, because he was all sore from being crammed in a basket, he had begun to learn the one thing he had to learn, the most important lesson of his life as a Christian, that effective service for Jesus did not depend on his strength. He came back into Damascus, this powerful Christian preacher. He left after hanging off a wall in a fish basket. And I'll go ahead and just say it, because you're expecting it. Paul's breakthrough moment was when he realized that he was a basket case. He mentions this as the defining boast of his life. Because it was in the basket that he realized it's never going to be about Paul. It's going to be about God and his strength. When Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, What he meant was, blessed are those who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy. Blessed are those who know they have nothing but need to bring to God. Blessed are those who know that God is the one with all the resources. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They're the ones through whom the power of God is going to flow. So here's Paul, lowered down in a basket over the city walls of Damascus. This powerful, powerful guy. And he learns it's not about me, it's about him. If he had not learned that, he would have continued, I'm confident, as a very competent, charismatic, powerful speaker who would have fizzled and faded and been forgotten. But because he learned to depend on the power of God, his whole life was new covenant, meaning it was relevant, it was rich, it was deep, it was long-lasting, it was triumphant. That's what new covenant ministry is. Everything coming from God, nothing coming from me. Jesus wants you and me to learn the exact same thing the Apostle Paul learned in the basket. That it's not about us. And we learn to depend on God's strength, I think, in direct proportion to how we embrace and revel in the idea that we are weak. And God's power best flows through broken vessels, weak vessels. We are basket cases for Jesus. The very beginning of his ministry, blessed are the poor in spirit. The very end of his life, the night before he died, Jesus said to his disciples, just like he would say to us today, apart from me, you can do nothing. And we say, really, Jesus? Nothing? And in fact, there's actually lots of things that people all over the world do without Jesus. Get a job, make money, make dinner, mow the yard, all kinds of things. What we cannot do without Jesus is anything of eternal significance. We can't do the one thing we really want to do without Jesus, and that is be used as a tool by God to really touch people at deep places in their heart. We cannot, without Jesus, do anything that's going to last forever. And that's what we want, to do something lasting, to do something God-sized. Well, it's not going to come from us. It's going to come as we admit our weakness and revel in it and depend on his strength. That, I think, is the key to the Christian life. That's the key to unleashing the power of God in our lives. Admitting that we're basket cases so that the power of God can flow. Now, I'd like for us just to spend a couple of minutes in quiet reflection and prayer. I'd like to lead and just ask that you would close your eyes right where you are. Not looking for anything dramatic and not trying to be melodramatic here. Just I want us to think and reflect. And I'm going to invite you to think about your weaknesses. This past week, I've had lots of opportunity to think about my own weaknesses. Part of that is the passage. Part of that is my own life experiences this week, where I have proven to myself again my weaknesses. As you're thinking about areas where you're not strong, just pause and either silently or out loud, just say, thank you, God, for my weakness. Give him thanks and give him praise for revealing to you where you are weak. Maybe it's in skill, maybe it's in health, maybe it's in ability to do something, maybe it's in a difficult temptation you're facing. Take a moment, just in the presence of God right now, to say thank you. I embrace my weakness. I let go of any thought that I'm a strong, together person. And I depend wholly and completely on your strength, Father. We gladly admit right now, Father, in fact, we revel in the truth that there are not many of us mighty, not many of us noble, not many of us strong, not many of us wise. You've chosen the weak things of the world so that you might be glorified, so that anyone who sees anything coming out of our life that's any good will say, that's God. We are weak, needy people who have been apprehended by a great, powerful God. And we thank you for your grace in our lives. Please, Father, may the power of the Holy Spirit flow through these broken vessels. We ask it in Jesus' mighty name.